this morning, and I know it's good to be seen, right? Thank the Lord for an opportunity to gather this morning and worship Him, and I want to thank the praise team, Pastor, and all those who helped him leading us in worship. As Peter mentioned, my topic this morning is on the rapture, and some of you, that may be a kind of a well-worn term. Others, it may be a rather strange word. And in order to do that, we're going to have to do a little bit of scripture research and hopping around. But before we do anything, we need the Lord to give us open minds and open hearts to His word. Help me to share what He wants to say to us this morning. So let's pray. I'll lead in prayer. Please pray along with me. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours this morning to come apart and be together in your presence and the presence of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he promised he would never leave us, that he would be with us even to the end of the age. So we thank you that you are here this morning and that your Holy Spirit is here to enable us, to strengthen us, to teach us, to guide us. So we, as best we know how, we surrender to the Holy Spirit, your Spirit. As we approach the scriptures this morning, we ask that you would minister to our individual needs and our several needs as a church. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And so we thank you for what you're going to do as we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When it comes to the rapture, there are actually three key passages in the New Testament that deal with the subject. Perhaps a definition would be helpful. The word rapture is not found in the Bible, per se. That word rapture comes from a Latin word, which meant to snatch or to carry away. It was used in secular writings to refer to both robbery and taking possession of. And so when Jerome translated the New Testament into Latin, he chose that particular word to describe a feature that is unique to that of believers living in the New Testament era. The three passages that speak about the rapture are, first of all, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus spoke very briefly to his disciples just before he went to the cross and then was buried and then ascended into heaven. He told them that he was going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house, but that he would come again and receive them unto himself. That's a reference, I believe, to a secret, specific catching away of believers to be with the Lord for all of eternity. The second passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it begins at verse 50 and goes through to the 57th verse. And there the Apostle Paul expands a little bit on an aspect of the rapture and how long it will take. And we learn about it being in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is interesting because when we come to the last major passage on the rapture, these are not the only places where it's mentioned, but there are verses that speak a little bit more detail about it. The third passage, and that which we're going to look at this morning, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and covering verses 13 to 18. And there I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And you'll notice as I read through it that the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the taking place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, referring to how quickly it'll take place. When we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he kind of slows us down here a little bit, gives us details on how the rapture is going to take place. So keep in mind, although he stretches it out, when it does happen, and it will happen, God only needs to mention an event is going to happen one time, but when he mentions it three times, and so significantly and clearly, it for sure is not only going to happen, but it is something that is very significant for believers to understand. So we begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 13. Let me read through it, and then I'll just make a couple of comments. Maybe I'll make one comment before. It divides up easily into three parts. You'll see that as we go through. In the first part, it's basically a problem. The believers at Thessalonica had a problem, and so Paul refers to that in verse 13. You'll see the problem there referred. In verses 14 to 17, the second part of it, he's dealing with the solution to the problem, or if you will, the prescription, just so you remember that. And there's a reason why I want to keep it simple and make it easy for you to understand what he's teaching here as we come to the application of it in verse 18. That is the practice of the teaching of the prescription pertaining to the Lord's coming. So this is what he writes to the church at Thessalonica, beginning at verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." There's a problem, right? They were sorrowing as others who have no hope. But that's only part of the problem. The other part of the problem is that they were ignorant. They were ignorant, and because of their ignorance, it led to problems in life. There's a key to how to apply the scriptures. The scriptures are meant not just to teach us so that we might learn something, that we might gain information, but the scriptures are given to us so that it would change the way we live, the way we do life as believers. And these believers were having a difficult time coping with life because of their lack of understanding. And that lack of understanding was in relation to those who had fallen asleep. In verse 14, we read again, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." There's the word. That's the word that Jerome translated into the Latin, snatched away, rapto. There's the word that has led to our English word, or there are the words that lead to the English word rapture. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up, reached down and grabbed up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Okay, so let's go back to the beginning. The problem here is related to their understanding of those who had fallen asleep. Three times in these verses, the Apostle Paul refers to the idea of sleep. Fallen asleep. In verse 14, we have those who sleep in Jesus. And then in verse 15, he speaks about the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Or that is, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. What does he mean here? Well, most of us would understand, and that's certainly my understanding, that this is a reference to believers who had died. They had been made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They had received salvation that comes when a person trusts in Jesus Christ. And they look forward to the promises that were given through the Apostle Paul, but also in the Old Testament, that when the Messiah came, he was going to set up his kingdom, and that people were being prepared to go into the kingdom by responding and receiving the Messiah as their personal Savior. And this Messiah, this Savior, was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. That Jesus actually came from heaven, took on a human body, lived as a human being for 33 years, and after 3.5 years of ministry, was cruelly taken and nailed to a cross and died. But the Bible tells us that he didn't remain dead. The Bible teaches us, and we've come to put our faith in that truth, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That would mean that the reason why Jesus died was taken care of, at least from God's perspective. Jesus died, the Bible teaches us, for our sins. He didn't die for his sins. He didn't die as an expression of dissatisfaction from mankind to his teaching, although that was part of it. He actually died in our place. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that every single human being is a descendant of Adam and Eve. That Adam and Eve were created beings and placed in an environment created by God, placed in a, if you will, a perfect environment with a simple responsibility of being obedient to God's clear and simple directive. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, the Bible tells us that they listened to Satan, who tempted them to eat of that fruit, and doing so in disobedience. God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, the Bible tells us that they ate of the fruit, and it appears that they continued to live for a long time because they had children and grandchildren, and the world began to be populated by those two. So it seems that the Bible is contradictory, that they didn't die on the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, we need to understand that in the Bible, death is always separation. It's never annihilation. So when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they became separated from God. In other words, they could no longer fellowship with God. That intimacy that they had with God was now broken because of their sin. And in demonstration of that, God placed them outside of the garden and made a basis of their fellowship with him on the basis of a death of a substitute. An animal had to be sacrificed. Skins had to cover them, so that they could now only come in the presence of God on the basis of an innocent substitute dying in their place, dying for them. And of course, God was revealing to them that Jesus Christ is the full and complete sacrifice that not only covers their sin, but would totally remove it away. So here's the thing. Everybody who descends from Adam and Eve is born outside of the Garden of Eden. They're born out of fellowship with God. You're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ. You've never looked to Jesus to see him as the one who died in your place for your sins. You are still, according to the Bible, dead, separated from God. Dead in your trespasses and sins. And the Bible goes on to make it very clear that if you were to physically die in that state of being separated from God, you would continue for all of eternity to be, as it were, separated from the immediate presence of God, alienated from him. So, to alleviate that situation, God enacted a plan which we recognize as the gospel. The gospel is the good news. And the good news is prefaced by bad news. The bad news is not only are we separated from God by birth, but we are also guilty of sin. And sin, to make matters worse, God says he will punish. So the good news, which is prefaced first of all by bad news, means that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes everyone in this room, no matter what your age is, no matter where you're from, no matter who your family is, you're separated and you're guilty of sin. We're guilty of sin. The good news is that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. When he went to the cross of Calvary, God placed upon him all of our sins. And Jesus Christ suffered the consequences of my sin and of yours. And in doing so, he died physically, but he also became separated from God. We know that of the several sayings that Jesus uttered on the cross, one of the first ones was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, the answer to that is given in Psalm 22, where that statement is prophesied by David. And the answer is because God is holy. And he cannot, as the Bible teaches us, he cannot even look upon sin without judging it righteously. And so when he looked down upon the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ was hanging for your sins and mine, God saw our sins upon his Son, and as it were turned his back on his Son, he became separated from God the Son. Because Jesus was dressed and clothed in, was made sin, our sin. And God judged him and poured out the wrath for our sin upon his Son, Jesus Christ. The reason why God the Father forsook Jesus, his Son, was because he was giving us the opportunity and the means to be saved. Jesus took my place, Jesus took your place on the cross of Calvary and died for our sins. But the good news gets better. Not only did Jesus die for your sins and for mine, but Jesus rose from the grave to show us that his death has been accepted by God the Father, so that all of our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. Now imagine if Jesus died for our sins and they were all paid for, then the way that would be evidenced is to remove the sins. They've been paid for. And so the only reason that Jesus died was for our sins. So if there's no longer sin, he no longer needed to remain dead. And so he came from death, visibly, physically, bodily, to show that the Father had accepted. So Paul would preach that message. That's the good news, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, and he would declare that to them. And so they embraced that in Thessalonica. They believed in Jesus and they were looking forward to the second part of his promise, which was that I will come again. They're looking forward to receiving the Lord Jesus, for Jesus coming back for them. But some of them had died, or some of them were facing death. Perhaps some of them were being persecuted for their faith and they were being put to death. Or some of them were experiencing cancer and it was very clear that they were going to die. The death was written all over them. And the dilemma for the believers there, because they weren't sure of all that it meant when you refer to the coming of Christ, they felt that if they're not here, they're gone. They're buried, their body's in the grave, their spirits now have become separated from their body and gone to heaven to be with Jesus. But what if Jesus comes back and they're not here? I had a problem with that. You see, they believed in the second coming. They believed that Jesus is going to return for them just as he promised. But what if they're not here when Jesus comes back? What if they've died or they're, he comes back? They believe that Jesus is going to, could come back at any time. They look forward to that. But if he hasn't come and our friends, our family members have died, what then? So Peter writes to correct that way of looking at life. He writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow with others who have no hope. So he contrasts the sorrowing believers. There should be a distinction between how Christians sorrow and non-Christian sorrow. Let me invite you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, where the Apostle Paul addresses the matter of the resurrection, but he also gives us a little snippet of how the unbelievers look at life and the future. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15, and we begin at verse 30. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30. Apostle Paul's writing, and the whole context of chapter 15 is about the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus, and how it should impact the life of believers, how it should put a different perspective on how they live life, understanding what the future holds. Verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? In other words, Paul is saying that it hasn't been easy for him as a believer to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has gone into territory which is rank paganism, where everybody lives as if this is all there is to life. Some cultures, some religion have a kind of an idea about the future, about people dying, their spirits coming, re-inhabiting other believers, and all this sort of stuff. And you have to appease those spirits, our ancestors, and all this sort of namby-pamby, mystical, not-so-sure perspective on the future. No proof, no evidence for the same. But that's what they believe. So he says he would come into a pagan city, and he'd begin proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people would listen, and he would talk about the resurrection from the dead and how that God is going to raise up believers and give them a body like the body of Jesus, and how he is also going to raise up unbelievers and is going to judge them in resurrected bodies for their sin of rejecting Christ. And then on top of that, all of the punishment for their sins that were never forgiven. So he says, I stand in jeopardy. Every hour I face persecution. And he goes on in verse 31. He says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In other words, Paul said, you know what? They could throw stones at me. They could throw spears at me. They could come at me with the sword. They can threaten my life. They can chain me, put me in prison. He says, that doesn't move me. That doesn't stop me. What? No. Because I die daily. Well, what do you mean you die daily? Well, it's no big deal for me to die today, even at the hands of people who hate Christ, who are persecutors. No big deal. Why? Because it's better to be with Christ. That's why. And I can face the future, Paul says. Yeah, sure, they could take my life, they could remove it from me, but they can't remove me from Christ. And because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that's his argument in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I am going to share in his resurrection. I too shall rise from the dead. So they can't really stop my future. My future is assured. My future is based on the work, the finished work, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're here this morning and you say, wow, yeah, I believe that Jesus rose. Before I was a Christian, I believed that Jesus rose from the dead. It made absolutely no difference in my life. Matter of fact, I lived like it was just a myth, just a story. But I knew about it. How do you look at life? You look around you, and every one of us, we heard this morning in the announcements, family members died. Every one of us here this morning has been to a funeral. Probably heard the word opened up and the hope of the believer. Invariably, when we're at a funeral, yes, we think about the departed one. Yes, we mourn and we sorrow. Some of us mourn and sorrow because we'll never see that person again, and we'll never be able to have fellowship with that family member. We'll never enjoy their presence ever anymore. We have no idea where they've gone. We have no idea what's on the other side of the grave. Many people today believe that that's the end of it. The grave ends it all. There's no future. You come into life just like an animal. You live, you die, and that's it. You go back to the ground from where you came, and that's it. It's the end of it. Paul said, no, that's not the end of it. Just the beginning. As a result, when we're at funerals, often we think about the departed, but there's troubling thoughts that kind of creep into the back of our mind, and we begin to grapple with the reality of our own personal mortality and the possibility of our dying. In many ways, that's a good thing. It's not good if you don't have hope for the future, because it becomes like a vacuum and you try and fill it with things that will calm you down. Go with me to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm beginning to read at verse 14. Of Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. You look back in the context and you find out that the himself that he's referring to, that refers to Jesus. So inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, God the Son, Jesus, likewise shared in the same. Now notice, he gives us a reason why Jesus took on a human body. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. By the way, the devil has the power of death. He is able to exercise that power when God allows him, when God permits it for a higher purpose. But notice he goes on to say, verse 15, so Jesus died that he might destroy him, or that is, render inoperative him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Every single unsaved person is included here in this statement. Every single unsaved person fears death. As a matter of fact, some believers fear death. They anticipate their death as they hear the words from the doctor, I'm sorry, you have terminal cancer. They'll invest all of their time and all of their resources to try and stop that from happening. But certainly, that's not a good way to live life. The Apostle Paul didn't fear death. He lived his life totally assured and confident that he would share in the resurrection, that Jesus' resurrection to life would be his as well. And so he could face any enemy, he could face any opposition with that confidence. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So Jesus, it says in verse 14, as he begins to deal with the prescription for their problem, and that is they sorrowed for those who had died, but they sorrowed as those who had no hope. And I miss finishing my text in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to turn there, and if you would, please, as well, turn with me. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. We began at verse 30, and we got as far as the end of verse 31. But verse 32 goes on to say, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So the point that I took you to this passage is so that you see that the attitude of the unbelieving is because they have no assurance for the future, they have no confidence that when they pass from this life, they will pass into the presence of the Lord or they will be like Jesus. They think that everything that there is in this life, and so eat, drink, and be merry, for this is all there is. Recently, I was discussing with someone the plans to go on a trip to Newfoundland by motorcycle, and someone asked, is that a bucket list? Is that one of the items on your bucket list? And that's become very popular of late to have a bucket list, to be able to do before you die the things that you really want to do. I wouldn't say that that's not biblical, but you will have to really look at why am I going to Newfoundland by motorcycle? Because I want to, and I like driving motorcycles, and I always wanted to see Newfoundland, but if God says, no, you can't go or don't want you to go, that's fine. It's not something that I have to do before I die. Some people, many people over the years that I've been in ministry have come to me and say, Pastor, I've got this amazing deal. If we can get together 6 to 10 people, we can go to Israel. We can view the Holy Land. We can step and walk where Jesus walked and experience it. And, well, I'm going to go. Definitely, I'm going to go, and my tour guide for sure is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take me through that land. He's going to show me all that I need to see about that land. If it so happens that I could go before then, fine. If not, my longings are to hear his words, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to do what he wants me to do here. And everything that I plan for, I put before the Lord and say, Lord, if this is not your will, I want to do your will. I surrender it to you. You can close the door. You can keep it open. And I'll press ahead, believing it is your will. So far, the bags are packed. The bike is ready to go. And July 5th, God willing, we're off. But the believers at Thessalonica, they needed to realize something about the second coming of Christ. And we learn in this passage that although Jesus is coming again, actually, as I understand what the scriptures teach, the second coming of Jesus Christ is in two phases. There is that literal, visible appearance of Christ. Well, they're both literal, but there's the visible appearance of Christ when every eye shall see him. That's detailed for us in Matthew chapter 24. Perhaps some other time we'll develop that perspective of the revelation of Jesus Christ when he ascends from heaven and ascends to the Mount of Olives, touches his feet, and sets up his kingdom on the earth with headquarters in Jerusalem, and resurrected believers join him, and he begins to rule the world in righteousness. What a day that will be. But there's a phase to the second coming, which is entitled the rapture. And that is where Jesus comes in the clouds, does not come to the earth, but comes to the cloud, and believers who, well, let's see how Paul describes it for us. Because he does just that in helping them to grapple with this aspect of the Lord's coming and how it should impact their lives. And so beginning at verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," this is not something that's, you know, iffy. This is, some Bibles translate it, "For since we believe," or the New International just translates it, "we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now remember, those who sleep in Jesus, this is not soul sleep. They are with the Lord. That's what he makes clear here. So there's been a separation at physical death. Their spirit and soul has become separated from their body. They've gone to be with Jesus, which Paul says is far better. Their bodies have been placed in the grave. Hundreds and thousands of years, from our perspective, have taken place since then. But notice he says, "Even so, God will bring with him those who's died in Jesus." What does it mean to be in Jesus? Well, it means just the opposite of what it means to be in your sins. You see, you're here this morning, you're in one of two places from God's perspective. You're either in your sins, and Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, "If you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Religious leaders, familiar with the scriptures, quoting whole portions of the scriptures, and yet in their sins. On the other hand, the Bible teaches, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." If any man be in Christ, there's only two relationships. You're either in Jesus, in Christ, in union with him, or you're in your sins, you're in union with your sins. And when your sins are cast into the sea, the fiery sea, you'll go with them. "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And I find it interesting that Paul kind of puts a little note here about who Jesus is. He says, "God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." God is coming back. How's God coming back? Jesus is God. He's affirming here, if you want to take the time and review it, just like we sang Emmanuel, "God with us." That's a reference to Jesus. Here the Apostle Paul would concur with that. He would support it wholeheartedly. Jesus is God, God the Son. So he says that those who are with him, he's going to bring them back. And then he says in verse 15, again stretching out what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us, breaks it down, slows us down. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." This is God's word through the Apostle Paul. "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." See, their perspective is there's an advantage to being on the earth when Jesus comes. And if you're not here when Jesus comes, you're disadvantaged, because they weren't familiar with this teaching. The Apostle Paul is giving this to them, helping them to understand. By the way, if you're here this morning and you struggle with questions about what the Bible teaches, don't think that God is mad at you, that God doesn't care about you. You have to realize that everything doesn't come to believers all at once. The moment that we trust Christ, we don't understand everything and know everything clearly and have all the answers. It takes time. Just like when we're born physically, we grow and we mature and we assimilate truths that we've come to experience, and they become a part of our life. It doesn't happen overnight. So the Apostle Paul, and I love the fact that even in their ignorance, he keeps reminding them that they're brethren. that they're his. You know, you could be here this morning and you could be like, I've been saved for 5 years, but I just feel I haven't grown. I remember years ago when I was in just my first year in Bible school, I came and shared my testimony at a church in Laval. And somebody said to me after, you know, Russell, I found that you've grown so much as a believer. It's just amazing. It's kind of discouraging. I've been a believer so long, and I just don't seem to understand the things that you're talking about. Well, how willing are we to grow? How willing are we to receive from the Lord the things that he knows we need? And God wants so much to teach us and to explain things to us, to help us in our faith, to strengthen us and bring us to maturity. And so often we're resistant. We think that if we were to embrace that truth and make it a part of our lives, that somehow our lives would be deficient. We may not measure up to the Joneses, as it were. But he goes on to say, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." We're not going to, they've died and we're here when the Lord comes, they're not going to be disadvantaged and we're not going to be, blessed more than them. Well, how's that going to be? Well, verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Here he's talking about the resurrection of believers. They're going to rise from the grave. He's talking about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers. They're going to rise first. Jesus is going to come. It's going to be an announcement. The believers are going to hear that voice and respond to it. But the first ones to respond are going to be those who are with him, whose bodies are in the grave. Their bodies are going to be transformed from nothingness into a living, literal, physical, resurrected body. That it'll be a body like the Lord Jesus, but will be identifiable as those individual believers. I'll recognize Michael, even though he'll be in a glorified body. He'll recognize me, even though I'll be in no glasses, no scars, perfection, perfect bodies, just like the body of the Lord Jesus. In the twinkling of an eye. So quickly that nobody will notice it. Several years ago, the New Tribes Mission used to publish a magazine called Brown Gold. And it described the workings of the mission, the missionaries throughout Asia and different places where they were ministering. Basically, they were reaching the unreached tribes of the world. But on the back of every issue, there was always an illustration of a biblical truth. This one illustration was particularly, shall I say, interesting to me because it pictured a church from my perspective, a church setting like we are here this morning with the pews. But it pictured it the second after the rapture had happened. And there was just three or four people in a church similarly the size of this, looking around like, what happened? And on the pews were just the clothes of the people who had been raptured, who had been in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, they had been transformed and disappeared. The people that were in there, and I think that's biblical, they didn't understand what happened. They were in a room full of people, and now all of a sudden, 95% of the people are instantly gone. They didn't see them leaving. Sometimes when the rapture is depicted, it's depicted of believers ascending slowly up to heaven into the clouds. I don't think that's biblical. He tells us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, bing, as quick as you can blink, the rapture, the catching up, the snatching away, the grabbing will take place. And believers, but before that happens, he says those bodies are not going to be reconstructed by the Lord. They're going to be resurrected. And somehow Jesus, God, is going to bring back believers. Well, it's no problem with him. He created everything from nothing. So he can create what he wants from something. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, there's the sequence. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We shall always be. Those who have died and those of us who have been transformed shall always be with the Lord. Nobody is disadvantaged. So Paul could say, you know, they could nail me to a cross. I'm going to be with the Lord. How about you? You look at life. That's not to say that, you know, you're driving down the road and on your bicycle or your motorcycle or in your car and somebody cuts out in front of you, a big truck cuts out in front of you, and you know, that natural reaction of impending danger. So it is with death. So the process of death is not something that we necessarily look forward to, but we know what the end result is. It's to be with the Lord. Do you have that confidence this morning, beloved? Because mark it down, you are not going to get out of this life without dying unless the rapture happens. So you need to be prepared for it. One of the things that I've been doing for the past week and a half is preparing my motorcycle, preparing my luggage for my trip. It would be ludicrous to go all that distance with a motorcycle that I'm not sure about or without packing accommodations or supplies for the route. That'd be crazy, folly. Why would I do that? I'm going to enjoy the trip much better if I have adequate provision, and I know that the bike is going to be able to handle it. It's in good shape. Brakes are working. Reverse maybe is questionable, but that's okay. There is no reverse. How about you? Are you just going through life unprepared for the inevitable? Are you looking at life and death as, well, you know, it happens to other people. It hasn't happened to me. And I don't it's not going to happen to me. Not yet anyways. We cling to that false hope, even into old age. When, you know, I remember when I turned 70, I said, well, you know, every day after this is really the mercy and grace of God, because the Bible says 70, or if by reason of strength, 80, that's 80. So 70 is the average. So every day is a blessing of God. But I know that when this life ends, I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to be with Jesus. And if he chooses to come before I face the valley of the shadow, that's fine. That's great. But if I go into the valley of the shadow, I'll come out in the house of the Lord. So I don't fear death. I see death as the opening up of the doors into the presence of the Lord. How do you see it? Oh, that's for somebody else. That's for religious guys. That's for the pastor. Well, now we come to the practical third point, verse 18. My version says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The word comfort could be rightly translated encourage. You'll notice what he doesn't say in this verse. He does not say, be encouraged by these words. Notice that? Does not say that. What he does say is, you encourage one another. You see, when we look at Scripture like, oh, I'm looking for something that'll encourage me. That's our world that we live in. Everything is so self-motivating, self-generating. Everything's about me, me, me. Body of Christ has the joy and privilege of sharing the hope and the assurance that Christ gave to us and the Scriptures teach us, so that they might be a blessing to one another. So they might take what they learn. I think that's the secret, one of the secrets to growing. It is this, that what you receive, you apply, and then you give it out. Don't apply it to yourself and just keep it to yourself. Take what you learn and give it out. And you'll be amazed if you have that attitude and that practice that God will give you more stuff, more understanding, because he now knows that he can trust you to give it out. And that's why you're here, to learn, to apply what you learn, and then give it out to others. And God bless you as you do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for the opportunity to spend some time this morning in them. Now I pray that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to take what has been shared, the things that you have revealed to us, that you would make them not only clear in our understanding, you've done that, but you would make them a part of our lives, Lord, that we would be able to look at the second coming of Christ, that we'd be able to look at death from your perspective, from the Scriptures teaching, and it would become more of a part of our lives, Lord. We would live our lives in the light of Jesus' possible return today, but certainly his return, that one day we will see him, whether in the clouds or in the valley, we will see him, and we look forward to that. We thank you for this passage and its teaching about Christ. Make our hearts grow and appreciate more the person of Christ and his work on our behalf and his working in us. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in sharing what we understand and what we've learned. And Lord, that you'd be glorified, you'd be honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.